Gospel of John, chapter 4. He will hold me fast. What a great song. You know, if God could lose his grip on us, then might as well just give up. We're doomed, right? But he won't. Nothing can take us out of the Father's hands. Once we're his, we're his. And we want to be. We're joyful about that. We're going to be looking at verses 46 through 54 of John chapter 4 this morning. And I just want to start off with a question. Have you ever met someone who at first you felt like they liked you, like they appreciated you? Maybe they even say a lot of nice things to you. They make you feel really good about yourself. They flatter you. But you soon discover that they were just using you to get something from you, to get something out of you. And once they got it, or once they realized they couldn't get it, they were disinterested in any further relationship. Now, maybe you haven't experienced that, but have you ever felt like someone's being fake? You meet someone and you're like, they're being fake. Maybe too nice. We can think of a lot of examples in society of people being fake. You think of this quintessential, a woman going after his man because of his money, fortune hunting rather than being in search of true love. Or a child buttering up a parent, saying a lot of nice things, I love you, because they're in search of you purchasing some toy for them or candy. I don't know anyone who would do something like that. Or even just someone misrepresenting themselves and pretending to be something they're not so they can be well-liked or accepted by whatever group of people they feel like they should be accepted by. But that's human nature, right? Insincerity, deceit. Our hearts are little sinning machines. They are. That's why we need God to hold us fast, by the way. We can't do it on our own. And we use flattery to get what we want, don't we? Proverbs 26, verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And Proverbs 29, verse 5 says this, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. But this is who we are in our heart of hearts. We're flatterers. We're deceivers. We're always on the lookout for someone. For me. And if we're not careful, our decisions and our relationships and our motives, they're primarily self-serving. And this is what we're going to find in our scripture text this morning. So we've been going through the Gospel of John, and I just want to pose a simple question that those of you who have been with us in our trek through John will hopefully know the answer to. What is the point of John's Gospel? Why did John write his Gospel? What's his purpose? What is John trying to prove in these 21 chapters of Scripture? Well, in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, he tells us what he's trying to prove, and he begins with a purpose statement by saying that he recorded a bunch of signs, a bunch of miracles. John recorded in 21 chapters a cluster of miracles. That's what he wrote down in these 21 chapters of John. And he wrote them down for a purpose. These miracles are not just done in a vacuum. They're actually meant to prove something. And John says that these miracles are written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life. And so the intent of John's Gospel is to record signs for the purpose of belief. Recording signs for the purpose of belief. So 21 chapters of recording signs so that we would believe in Jesus. That's what he wants from his reader. And so as we approach the text this morning, know that. John wants from you and me belief. That's why he wrote this down. Let me ask you a question. How do these signs, these miracles, cause a person to believe? Well, when Jesus does a miracle, what does it reveal about him? It reveals his glory. It reveals his glorious nature, that he's able to do these miracles that no human can do. And so when Jesus does one of these signs, he unmasks who he really is. He really is God. And the response than of many people is to believe. But there's a massive group of people with whom Jesus has to contend, and those are the fake people. Those are the people we're going to meet this morning, the flattering people, the deceitful people, the people who view Jesus as a gumball machine, just put in a quarter, and Jesus gives me what I want. I don't even know if you can get a gumball for a quarter anymore, or after COVID, if there's even gumball machines. This is how many people view Jesus. Put in some money in the machine when I need him, and he'll give me what I want. I'm blind. Jesus, heal me. Healed. I'm crippled. Jesus, heal me. Healed. I'm deaf. Jesus, heal me. I'm healed. That's all he's good for. Give me what I want. Take care of my physical need. I'm on the lookout for someone. I'm on the lookout for me. And that's the passage we've come to this morning. Christ is going to rebuke the Galilean Jews for phony belief, for disregarding what should be the object of their faith. The object of their faith is standing right in front of them, and instead of focusing on him, they're wholly focusing on their own personal gain. What can I get out of Jesus? And we're going to meet a man this morning who wasn't like the rest of the Galileans. His faith wasn't phony. And the miracle, the sign that John records in these few verses led to true belief in the person of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to walk away from this morning is this, all right? Trust in the person, not in your personal gain. Trust in the person, not in your personal gain. It was never about personal gain with Jesus. The healings, a person that was blind being able to see, a person that was crippled being able to walk, a person that was deaf being able to hear, a person that was dead being raised to life. It was never about the personal gain of the individual, what they got out of it, the prosperity that they realized because of Jesus' miracles. It was never about that. Personal gain was merely a byproduct of what that miracle was meant to prove, that Jesus is Lord. That's what the miracle was for. See, you thought it was for your eyes. You thought it was for your legs. You thought it was for your ears. You thought it was to bring you back to life. That was just a byproduct of it. It was meant to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you would believe. The title of the sermon this morning is Far Away Wonders at 1 o'clock. Would you look with me, please, at verse 46 of John chapter 4. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. All right, let me give you a background of what's going on here. Jesus had been down in Judea. He had traveled from Judea up to Galilee. He had stopped on the way in Samaria. He had met a woman at the well. This woman had accepted Christ. And so did almost the entire town of Samaritans. He had stayed there 2 days, and then he had arrived in Galilee, and he arrived in Galilee to much fanfare. And the reason there was fanfare is because when Jesus had been in Jerusalem, he had done many miracles. And the Galileans heard about it. And so by the time that Jesus arrived in Galilee, they were ready to receive him with open arms, wondering what he might do for them. Now, Jesus had some family in Galilee, or at least some very close friends, because if you remember, Jesus' mother, Mary, was kind of a caterer at this wedding that Jesus had attended, where he turned the water into wine. And she was so involved with the wedding, she must have had some family either getting married or at the wedding helping out. And she had gone to Jesus and she had said, "We're out of wine." And Jesus had performed his first sign, his first miracle there in Cana, and turned the water into wine. But that miracle had been a private miracle. Only the servants knew about it, his mom, and his few band of disciples. That's all who knew about the miracle. So this is the background of Jesus returning to Cana, where his first sign had been performed. Now let's talk about our locations here in verse 46. First of all, we have Cana in Galilee. We know where that is. And then we have this other city called Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was about 39 kilometers from Galilee, and that's going to be important because someone's going to make a trip from Capernaum to Galilee in our story today. 39-kilometer trip. We're also introduced to our characters in verse 46. Our characters are Jesus and an official of Herod. Now, when it says here an official in verse 46, most likely this is a Gentile, and he serves in Herod's court. And so there were a lot of Herod's officials living in Capernaum. He may have been a Jewish tax collector living there as well, but he was high up in government, this official. In verse 46, we also have the inciting incident. There's a problem here. And the problem that we're introduced to is that this official of Herod had a son who was very sick. He was ill. That's our inciting incident. That's what gets us into the text this morning. That's the problem for which we need a resolution. The official's son is sick. Now, there's a risk. And let me highlight the risk. Can you imagine an official in Herod's court, a non-Jew, a Gentile, making a 39-kilometer journey to meet a carpenter from Nazareth, a Jewish carpenter, to ask him to heal your son? And what might all of your friends say about that? How might you be viewed if you do that? Now, this man had most likely already sought out all of the best doctors, all of the best medicine to try to save his son's life. And in a last-ditch effort, he had heard about this man who in the streets of Jerusalem was performing signs and healing many people. And so he travels all this way, but what if the rumors were false? What if he traveled all of this way and his son died anyway? But he had to try. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus was famous for his miracles. And so the man travels 39 kilometers and says, Jesus, can you travel 39 kilometers back with me to Capernaum to heal my son? It was big news what Jesus could do. Now, those of you with children know you would do anything for your kids. You would walk 39 kilometers after every other avenue failed. We would die for our kids. It's particularly sorrowful when your child is seriously injured or dying. When Eden was born at 27 weeks and 2 days, and she was there just 12 inches long, 1 pound, 9 ounces, and there was nothing I could do as her dad to save her. And you feel helpless. You want to trade places. And so we want to feel what this man is feeling here as we enter our story. He's feeling helpless, like he should have been able to protect his son, like his son shouldn't have to go through this. And so this man, of course, is going to take a risk. Of course, he's going to go down to this Jewish carpenter. Of course, he's going to make a last-ditch effort. Now, listen, I want to stop here in the story because I want you to see a truism, a truth. What do you notice already, just having gone through 2 verses of our passage? Even the wealthy come to Jesus. Even the high up in government come to Jesus. Now, wealth can get you really far. Wealth can get you really far. You can buy your way out of a lot, can't you? When I lived in South Carolina, I sold Yellow Page ads and internet marketing to businesses. And one of our clients was a bail bonds company. And so I walked into the client's office, and these bail bonds companies are posting up hundreds of thousands of dollars just for one person to make sure that person shows up in court. And that's why they have a bounty on your head if you don't show up, because then they have to pay up. And so when your kid gets a DUI and you have buckets full of money, you do what? You buy them out of jail. You can buy a lot with money. You literally buy them out of jail. Or if Elon Musk doesn't like what is going on at Twitter, he just spends $54 billion and buys Twitter. Or if you don't have air conditioning in last year's heat wave, you buy a hotel room for the night. You could buy your way out of a lot of things. Money could solve a lot of problems. But at the end of the day, with all of your wealth, with all of your riches, there are two things out of which you cannot buy yourself. Two things you can't buy your way out of: death and hell. There's no Interact card for that. There's no line of credit. You can liquidate every stock in your portfolio, you can remortgage your house, you can sell everything you own, and you can never buy your way out of death. And that's what this rich man, this official, what he found out. That's why he was here begging a poor Jewish carpenter from Nazareth to please come 39 kilometers to Capernaum. And how did Jesus respond? Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, in our English translations, if you look there at the word "you," you might think he's talking to the official from Capernaum, but he's not. He's not talking to the official from Capernaum. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, how do we know that Jesus is not addressing the official in Capernaum here in verse 48? Because the "you" is plural in the Greek. So it's as if he's saying, "You people, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And so Jesus is speaking to a group of people. It's almost as if he turned his gaze from the official and looked at the Galilean crowds who were surrounding him, huddled around them, and said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." This is the fake belief that we were talking about. People using Jesus to get what they want. This goes back to John 2:18 when Jesus upset the temple courts. Remember, he came in and he drove out all the money changers and the animals and people conducting commerce. And after he did, the Jews asked for a sign. "What sign will you give us that you are allowed to do these things?" They didn't care about Jesus. They just wanted him to substantiate what he did. But we know that Jesus did perform signs. That's what this whole gospel is about, right? And so what's the real rebuke here then? Jesus is certainly not against signs in general, but doesn't it sound like it? "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It sounds like Jesus is against signs. What Jesus is doing in verse 48 is he's rebuking these people for not caring about his message, but only about his signs. These people don't care about him, but rather only what he can do for them. That's his point. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." You don't care about me. You only care what you can get from me. And that's why we said in our introduction that we are being taught here to trust in the person and not our personal gain. The object of our faith is Jesus and not what Jesus can do for us. These people didn't truly trust in Jesus. They were seeking the spectacular. They were seeking the sensational. And so the signs are therefore a pointer meant to direct someone to the intended truth that Jesus is God. See, you thought the sign's intention was to heal your sick body, as I said. No, that's just a byproduct. It wasn't about you at all. You're just collateral damage, or collateral healing in this case. The real intention of the signs and wonders is to glorify the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, to prove that he is God so that we can believe in him. But these Galileans, they don't want him. They don't want Jesus. They just want what Jesus can do for them. Many people will use Jesus as a means to an end. We've seen this. In fact, we've all done it in our own lives. Using Jesus as a means to an end. When you do that, you make the gravest of mistakes. Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. In our scripture reading this morning in Revelation, we read that Jesus is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is, as Revelation says, the Omega. He is the end. He is not a means to an end. And so there's a simple question then in our text this morning. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Do you bow to him? Or is Jesus just a nice man with pretty hair that can be your bail bondsman when you need him? Jesus is just your spare key when you lock yourself out of your house. Oh, I need you again. He's your benefactor that you thank when you get a bonus at work. Do you bow to what you can get from Jesus? Or do you bow to Jesus? One commentator wrote this: Jesus does not charge the father of the sick child with wanting to see a miracle as legitimation of Jesus' claims. His complaint is, rather, that all that moved the man to come to Jesus was Jesus' miracles. That they didn't care about Jesus' truth claims, just what he could do for them. Do you think Jesus wanted this man to have faith? Sure he did. This wasn't merely a rebuke. Jesus desired that this man believe. And Jesus will give him a sign. We're going to see it here in just a moment. But let's first see how this man responds to Jesus' rebuke. Verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The man didn't care about the rebuke. He was just worried about his son. It was a one-track focus. But the man's a little confused. And you may not have picked up on his confusion, but the man thinks that Jesus' power is spatial, bound by space or by proximity. How do we know that? Because he says, "Come down before my child dies. Come to Capernaum." In other words, Jesus, you have to be in Capernaum to heal my son. So he thinks Jesus is bound by space, by proximity. Martha thought that too in John 11, 21. Remember, she had sent word to Jesus, "Come, Lazarus is sick." And the text says Jesus waited 2 days, knowing Lazarus would die. And when Jesus finally comes back to Bethany, Martha comes out of the house just spitting angry. And she says, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Bound by space, bound by proximity. You remember Jairus' sick daughter in Mark 5? Jairus comes down and he bows before Jesus and he asks Jesus to come to his daughter's bedside to heal her. And even Jairus' servants thought that Jesus was bound by proximity, because at one point in verse 35 of Mark 5, Jairus' servant comes to him and says, "Don't bother Jesus anymore, your daughter's already dead." By wanting Jesus to come to Capernaum, this man is effectively saying he doesn't trust that Jesus can do a faraway wonder. He doesn't trust that Jesus can do this from afar. He doesn't even trust that Jesus can raise someone from the dead. And he also neglected to consider whether or not Jesus already knew about his sick son prior to his arrival in Cana. But just as Jesus has done with all of us who know the Lord, he gives us compassion in our ignorance. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." There's so much packed in that little statement. But that's a big unknown for this official. That must have been a really tense 39-kilometer walk home. Think about it. But the words of Jesus held power. That little phrase, "Go, your son will live," The words of Jesus hold power. They are effectual. They bring about an effect. We talked about that when we were going through the book of Genesis and when God created the world and he literally was just commanding things into existence with his voice. Jesus' words are not well wishes. Jesus' words are not I hope so's. Jesus' words actually corporealize. They materialize. They actually cause something to happen. This is what John means when he says that we have seen his glory. This is what John means when he says these are written so that you might believe. And does this official believe in this would-be faraway wonder? Look at the second half of verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Now, had he seen a sign? Had he seen a wonder? No. But God would give him one. Now, listen, Jesus just accomplished a few things with this miracle. And the reason that this is a difficult passage is because in one breath, Jesus says, if you see signs and wonders, then you'll believe. But then in the next breath, he does a sign. He does a wonder. So it's a little confusing. And so Jesus accomplished a few things with this miracle. First of all, when Jesus had said to the people, unless you see a sign, you won't believe, he stuck to that. Was he contradicting himself then by performing this sign? No, because what did the crowd of Galileans not see? They didn't see the sign. It was a faraway wonder. They heard Jesus speak it, go, your son will live. But they didn't see the sign. So the rebuke held true. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And Jesus did not allow them to see the sign. It was only for this man. There was no grand finale in Cana. But the second thing that Jesus revealed is that he isn't bound spatially. See, we're bound by space. But Jesus, the eternal God-man, isn't. He has the power to heal from afar. So let's see the conclusion of this story. Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. He's not even home yet. God didn't make him wait. Can you imagine all the thoughts in that official's head as he's walking home? What just happened? I just made a 39-kilometer trip, and this carpenter said, go, your son will live. Well, I've tried everything else. Literally on the way home. But I kind of have an inkling that when his servants came to him and said, your son's recovering. Meeting him maybe 10 kilometers before he even arrived at home. I have an inkling that this is what that man expected. Because verse 50, it said that he believed Jesus' word. And so the official has a very logical question to substantiate his belief. Verse 52. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. This is why I think this man had an inkling that when he arrived home, his son would be well. Why did he ask the hour? He wanted to prove Jesus' words. He wanted to test Jesus' words. He had to prove that Jesus was right, not in a bad way, but in a I knew it way. I knew it. What was the hour? What was the hour? Fully expecting the seventh hour. Now on the Jewish clock, that's 1 o'clock p.m. 1 o'clock p.m., seventh hour. Folks, these signs are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But listen, go back in your minds to our discussion of phony faith versus real faith. Which one did this man have? Well, look at the second half of verse 53. And he himself believed, and all his household. The sign met its intended purpose. The sign produced faith. Jesus uses signs to produce faith. That's why John wrote this entire gospel. He just wrote down a bunch of signs so that when we read them, we can substantiate the truth claims that Jesus made, and we then can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life. And believe this man did. All his household, even his servants, the healing brought life. Now, would all his household include that sick son? I think so. Isn't that something? I told you that little phrase in verse 50 was just packed full. You remember what Jesus said? Go, your son will live. Live. Now, certainly the fever went away. Certainly the son got better. But the intended purpose of this gospel is that when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have life. Life. And that's what this son has. Your son will live. Jesus performed an even greater miracle than that official could have imagined at 1 o'clock. Now, I think this last phrase of verse 53 here is a testament to the true saving faith of this man. This guy wasn't a fair weather fan. He wasn't like the Galileans. He wasn't in it for the healing like the Jews in Galilee. Jesus wasn't a means to an end to this guy. How do we know that? Well, I can't find the verse that mentions his son even one more time. I can't find the party for his son getting better. I don't see any more focus on his son. There's no party. John doesn't even mention the aftermath. What is this man's life all about now? It's all about his own family finding the same faith that he just did. And all his household believed. Well, how do you think that happened? How do you think his whole household believed? Because of him. He wanted his family to believe in the object of his faith. This sign was done so that the official's family would believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life. And this is why I said the healing, the getting better, the raising to life, the becoming unblind and uncrippled and undeaf, it's just a byproduct. That's not the point. It's a byproduct of the real purpose of the sign. Verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, Jesus had done other signs in Judea, but this was the second sign that he did in Galilee. And the first sign that Jesus did in Galilee, the water to wine, that produced belief in his disciples. His disciples believed. And so what's the point this morning? The point is simple. Trust in the person, not in your personal gain. You know, even as Christians, we can fall into the trap of ignoring Jesus until we need him. Ignoring our Bibles until we need it. Ignoring prayer until we need it. We can act just like those Galileans, and we sometimes need the same rebuke that they did. But if there's anyone here this morning like there was there with Jesus at 1 o'clock, who's never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you have to realize that the whole purpose of this story is for you. It was written down, and it was preserved in this book, the Bible, for over 2,000 years. so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have eternal life, just like the official and his family. I hope that you would believe. But for those who have trusted in Christ, be encouraged this morning that God has used these signs to bring you to the same faith as this official who saw faraway wonders at 1 o'clock. And so I leave you with this. Don't live a fake Christian life. Coming to Jesus when it's convenient, when you need something. But take heart that the object of your faith has saved you. And purpose that you will devote yourself to a life of genuine belief. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled because we are flatterers. We misrepresent ourselves. We are deceitful in our hearts. We are on the lookout for me. All of us have fallen short of your glory. All of us have treated you like a gumball machine. All of us have fallen into the temptation of merely using you when we want something. And yet you had a sharp rebuke for us. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Oh God, we pray that if there's anyone in this room today or listening, watching online, who has never placed their faith in you, the person of Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin and asking that you would save them, believing not in merely what you can do for them, but that you are their only Savior, I pray that they would do that this morning. And for those of us whom you have saved, we pray that we would live lives of genuine belief, not falling into the same trap, treating you as our spare key, but truly joyful, happy, rejoicing that you have saved us and you will hold us fast. You are the Omega. And so we thank you for what you're already doing in our hearts and minds this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name.